Worshiping the Lord. Amen. This morning. Amen. Amen. I'm excited to be standing before you this morning. I don't know who remembers, but last year at this time when I stood up to preach, my wife was in an ambulance on the way to the hospital. And she insisted that I preach. And when somebody's in pain like that and they bossy, you just let them be bossy. Amen. You know. And so I stood up to preach, amen. I took it as the word of the Lord. The Lord is speaking through her. So I stood up to preach. And so I'm just thinking a year later, I thank God, of course, that she is well. And amen. Amen. And so I'm excited to be up here and not have that on my mind. Amen. We could just give thanks to the Lord through his word. So let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord and our God, we thank you, Lord, because you have been so faithful and you continue to be so. We thank you for what you've already done this morning. We also thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do even now. Lord, we pray that you would just have your way as we come before you and worship through the study of your word. We pray for hearts and minds that are ready to receive your word. We pray, again, that as your word goes forth, that it will find grateful hearts. We pray for your preacher, Lord. We pray that you would move me out of the way and that you would stand and do the teaching and the preaching this morning. Have your way all over this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Dearly beloved, I would that you join me in the 100th division of Psalms, Psalm 100, which will make up the context for our study this morning. Psalm 100. And we will study the entire psalm. It's five verses. And so we will study all five. Psalm 100, beginning in verse number 1. Psalm 100, beginning in verse number 1. All who have it, say amen. Amen. The word of God declares, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing with joy. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. And his faithfulness continues to each generation. God bless you. You may claim your seat. The B clause of verse 4 says, give thanks to him and praise his name. So I want to speak this morning from the thought of the subject, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. The Wall Street Journal published some research that it had done as it pertains to adults and their feelings of gratitude. And what the Wall Street Journal discovered is that those adults who are more frequently grateful lead a different life. They are more enthusiastic, more optimistic. They have more energy and more happiness. They have more social connections. They're also less likely to be depressed, envious, or greedy. They earn more money. I know I got your attention now. Get more sleep and have a stronger immune system. All linked back to their being grateful or living a life of gratitude. In 1941, the United States Congress declared that the fourth Thursday of November would be a national day of thanksgiving unto the Lord. Nowadays, they leave off that second part. But that was the declaration, a day of thanksgiving unto the Lord. And while I think it's great that our country has a day set aside for thanksgiving, for those of us that know the Lord, every day should be a day of thanksgiving unto the Lord. That is the way that we should live. That is what the Bible tells us. Now, let me be clear. We're studying Psalm 100, and most people think about what it says at the beginning of that psalm, and they look at it as a psalm of praise. But if you look at all 150 divisions of psalms, it is the only one that is described by the psalm itself as a psalm of thanksgiving. All right. There are some psalms where the beginning of it tells you a psalm of David. It may even give you more information that it was David when he was hiding from Abimelech, but this one is the only one that's described as a psalm of thanksgiving. And so I'm reading that, and I'm thinking about that, and it's going through my mind as the Lord is putting this text on my heart. And I said, well, Lord, when you say Psalm 100, people immediately think praise. But it's the only one classified as a psalm of thanksgiving. And so, Lord, help me understand how it is that a psalm so known for praise is the only one that's considered a psalm of thanksgiving. And that's when the Lord, of course, made it clear that our praise is inextricably linked to our gratitude. So a heart that is thankful to the Lord is a heart that should be singing to the Lord. A heart that is grateful to God is a heart that should be singing to God. The two are linked together, and they cannot be separated, because when you are really thankful to God, you can't help but sing about it. And so now it all made sense. I said, well, I understand it now, Lord. I understand it. And so as I'm reading the psalm, the psalmist actually gives us three lessons this morning. I want us to take these lessons, and then I'll take my seat. There are three lessons this morning that the psalmist gives us. And the first lesson, if you will, is on approaching God. He teaches us how to approach God. It says, in verse 1, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing with joy. Now I want you to think about this. Have you ever had someone in your life that it was difficult to shop for? Maybe it's their birthday coming, or they heard you, Sister Simmons. Maybe it's an anniversary. Maybe it's Christmas, I don't know, but something's coming, and they're hard to shop for. And so you think to yourself, how in the world am I going to show appreciation to this person? Because they're so hard to shop for. It's hard to find something for them to show this appreciation. And so now if you've ever experienced that, like Sister Simmons, if you've ever experienced that, imagine how much more challenging it is to show appreciation to God. Luckily for us, he didn't leave us blind on this. He gave us some direction. He gave us some instruction, and we see it here in Psalm 100. And it begins just with how we approach God, according to verse number 1. It says, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing with joy. A.W. Tozer said, God wants worshipers before workers. Amen. Indeed, the only acceptable workers are those who have learned the art of worship. Wow. The way we approach God should be defined by our worship of God. Now, I like that it says, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. That shout for joy here is the same word that they use to pay homage maybe to a king or one in authority. In fact, it's when they would declare, long live the king. We have an example of it in 1 Samuel 10, rather, verse 24. When Samuel is declaring Saul to be the king, remember the people wanted a king. And so God tried to convince them and talk them out of it. And Samuel tried to talk them out of it, and they wouldn't listen. And so God gave them what they wanted, right? And so he gave them Saul. It says in 1 Samuel 10, verse 24, then Samuel said to all the people, this is the man the Lord has chosen as your king. No one in all Israel is like him. And the people shouted, long live the king. This is what they shouted for Saul, who never should have been king in the first place. If the people can shout and pay homage to Saul, who never should have been king in the first place, how much more should we be shouting joy unto the Lord, who's the King eternal and still sits on the throne? How much more should we be shouting that way as we approach God? It says in the text, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Look at verse 2. Worship the Lord with gladness. Ah. It didn't say worship the Lord with madness or sadness. Amen. The praise team will tell you, y'all didn't do it today, but not y'all, but the folk that come on Sunday. Amen. Now some of them look mad during worship time, and maybe they misread the text. It doesn't say with madness or sadness. It says with gladness. With gladness. Now, all right. Now, most of us on Monday, or most of you on Monday, are gonna have to go back to work. Amen. And so you have to go. You have to go. And I suspect most of you on Sunday night won't be excited. You won't be getting in bed early waiting for the next day to come. And you won't be celebrating. Most of you on Monday won't have that experience. Now watch this. Now that's Monday. Now I want you to compare that when you get to go somewhere that you've been wanting to go. Maybe it's a vacation destination. Maybe it's visiting a family member. Maybe it's going to a different city. But when you're about to go somewhere that you want to go, it's a whole different experience. Then you do go to bed early and you're excited. Then you start, if it's a good place, you start packing a week early, getting your stuff together. And I mean, you're just excited about it. You're making sure there's room on your camera for the pictures. I mean, you go through, you make sure everything is taken care of because this is somewhere you want to go. And so you go with gladness. The text says, when we come before the Lord, we don't have to go. We get to go before the Lord. This is something we get to do. So we should be excited about it. We should come before him with gladness, because how often do you get to sit before the King? And so when we come before the Lord, we should come with that gladness that this is a place we get to go. And so it says in the text, worship the Lord with gladness, come before him singing with joy. Think about this. It says, come before him as though you're in the very presence of the Lord. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be heading to Tallahassee for a couple of days. And amen, I'll be back by Sunday, but so you don't get a week off. Amen. But I'll be in Tallahassee, and I'm preparing to go, and I thought about it. It dawned on me one day. I was like, wait a minute. I've been wanting to talk to the governor. I'm gonna go talk to Governor DeSantis. I just want to talk to him for a second. And so my wife starts laughing at me when I say this. She's like, she thinks something is wrong with me because I think that I'm gonna go to Tallahassee. I got time in my schedule. Amen. And I just want to meet with the governor for a minute. So to me, it's no big deal. I was like, oh, wait a minute. I'm going to already be there. I wanted to meet with him. I'm going to be there. I got time in my schedule. I'm going to go meet with the governor. Now, I've never met him before. I don't know him. But I just figured this would be a good time to go. And amen, I got time. It'd be a good time to go and talk to him. So she thinks, she laughed at me like I was crazy for thinking this and thinking it's so simple and thinking this. And some of you are probably thinking the same. But you know, it dawned on me that I think the reason I look at it that way is because I was in the presence of the King this morning. So, I mean, if I can get an audience with him, I mean, in fact, I catch him every day. You know, I mean, I get a little time on the schedule, you know, often. So if I can get an audience with him, then why can't I sit down and talk to the governor? Maybe I am crazy, but That's just the way I think I view it. So I don't, you know, I think if I can come before him, then I can come before the governor. Look at the text. It says, come before him, watch this, singing with joy. Come before him singing with joy. This is all just part of the approach of how we should come to God, singing with joy. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 42, we have a song there called the Servant Song. And in the Servant Song, talking about the Messiah in Isaiah 42, I wanted to show you just a couple of verses, just three verses of that really crystallize what the text says in Psalm 100. It says in Isaiah 42 and verse 10, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing his praises from the ends of the earth. Sing, all you who sail the seas, all who live in distant coastlands, join in the chorus, you desert towns. Let the villages of Cedar rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Shout praises from the mountaintops. Let the whole world glorify the Lord. Let it sing his praise. If you know, they got everybody there. I mean, it got everybody. Everyone you could think of now is involved in this. Let the whole world sing his praises. When we come before God, we should come before him singing with joy. Now, I know what some of you think, and they actually did a survey, and 40% of all churchgoers believe that singing is just for those whom God has given the ability and gift of singing. That's what some 40% of churchgoers already believe. But the truth of the matter, according to Scripture, is that singing to the Lord is for all believers. And so the relevant question is not whether you can sing. The relevant question is, do you have a song? See, it's not about your ability to sing. Amen. Y'all make sure y'all tell Deacon Blackman about that. It's not about your ability to sing. The question is, do you have a song? Because all believers who have a song should be singing that song to the Lord. And something happens when his people sing together. Something happens. We saw it this morning. Something happens. It seemed like more people were in the choir stand and more people were in the pews because something happens when his people sing together. All right, when I was in high school, anytime our team scored, the band would play the fight song, right? So that was exciting. And then when the game is over and you win, then maybe the football team and the band together are singing the fight song. And maybe some of you have seen this in maybe some other sporting events where everyone gets together, the players, the crowd are singing either the alma mater or the fight song for that school. At that moment, there's a sense of community that was not there before they started singing. But now they get together, and it doesn't matter what their perceptions are. It doesn't matter what their political leanings are. Everybody's together singing, and community has been created through song. If we can do that at sporting events, when our team lose at least half the time, amen. For mine, it's more than that right now. But if we can do that at sporting events, then surely we can do it in the house of God when we come before the Lord, when we come before him with gladness and we're singing with joy. Surely we can do that. And so the text says, come before him singing with joy. In December 4th, 2017, there was a symphony put on at the 23rd Street Armory in Philadelphia. It was called A Symphony for a Broken Orchestra. And so because of the lack of funding, as it pertains to school music programs, David Lane came up with an idea that I'm gonna have a symphony. I'm gonna build an orchestra. I want 400 musicians, and the only people I want to play in it are people whose instruments are broken. And so everybody showed up with their broken instrument. trumpets missing pieces and stringed instruments that didn't have all the strings in. Drums that didn't sound the way they were exactly supposed to sound because they had been broken and were in disrepair. And so they're trying to bring attention to it. So they brought all 400 together. Now think about it, 400 piece orchestra, all with broken instruments. And so as it started, it was a little precarious. As they were warming up, and you hear all these broken instruments warming up, and you're thinking, ooh, they ain't supposed to sound like that. I don't. But then as it started going, even though the trumpet couldn't make all the sounds a trumpet could make, it was able to make a couple. And so it did what it could do. And the cellists did what they could do. And the violinists what they can do. And each and every one of them just made the sounds that they could make. Some of them, watch this, some of them were so broken that though they had strings, they couldn't really play it. So they just beat on it. And so now they're going through this, and it's a 40-minute symphony. But before you know it, if you didn't know that the instruments were broken, then you would not have been able to hear it, because what they did was he brought them all together, and under the hand of the conductor, the director, they were able to make a beautiful, beautiful sound. And they did that for 40 minutes. And I read that and I thought to myself, that's an ingenious way to bring attention to the lack of funding in music. But something else hit me. Wait a minute. Under the hand of the conductor, they were able to make music even though they were broken. Even though they didn't have all the pieces, they didn't have it all together, they were able to come together and to make a sound. So then I thought about something. I said, well, I serve a God that's a pretty good conductor. And I know that under his hand, even though we're broken, even though we don't have all the pieces, that he can use us to make a beautiful symphony if we just sing praises to his name. Amen, amen. We're still on the first point. Amen. The text says, come before him singing with joy. The psalmist teaches us something. First of all, on approaching God. Secondarily, he teaches us something on acknowledging God. Beginning in verse 3, we'll take it just as it says. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He says we need to approach God, but we need to know how to acknowledge God. In that one verse, it shows us something about his person, his power, and of course us, his people, but it says, acknowledge that the Lord is God. And as simple as that seems to us, it's not necessarily that simple for others. If you were to travel to California and go to Yosemite Valley, as you drive through the tunnel, you would come up to one of the most beautiful, picturesque scenes that you could ever imagine. You would see all the different parts of the valley at one time, El Capitan, Half Dome, Cathedral Rock, you see it all. And right outside of the tunnel is a parking lot, because people would drive through the tunnel, be so amazed, sit in a parking lot and just sit there going ooh and ah at the beautiful, beautiful sight. So imagine you're going and there's this beautiful sight, this beautiful valley. And at this point in the valley, you can see all the different points of the valley, see the majesty of God's creation. But on that morning when you roll in, so did the California fog. As you stand there in that parking lot, what other people are able to say ooh and ah about, you won't have the same experience, because a fog is blocking your view. That doesn't mean the valley isn't beautiful. It means you just can't see it. I'm trying to help you. Understand there's some people who allow a fog to roll in to block their view of the beauty that is God. Now, I don't know what that fog is. For some people, it may be the fog of their job or financial pressures. For some, it could be family issues. For some, it could be medical problems. But a fog is blocking your view of the beauty that is God. And so they don't acknowledge God. They can't. They can't see him. The text says, acknowledge that the Lord is God. I wish I had time to really deal with all of that, but when I read that, I immediately thought about Acts chapter 17, one of my favorite passages, where you have the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. Y'all remember that great sermon he gave. It's one of the great lessons of apologetics and really of preaching, because here he is surrounded by pagan people who are worshiping all these different gods. And so Paul walks through and he gets an audience with them. And he says, as I was walking around your city, I saw all of your different idols, and so one with the inscription to the unknown God. Because see, the people were so confused, had such a fog, that they wanted to make sure that they didn't mess around and miss God. And so they built all these idols, and just because, in case those idols weren't really God, we're going to make one more to a miscellaneous unknown God just to make sure we catch all of them. And so they really built an altar to the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul says, I saw your altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Him who you worship ignorantly, I declare to you today. It is God who made the heavens and the earth. And he began with creation and went all the way up to salvation. But it was a beautiful testimony. He was declaring to them who God was because they didn't know. It says here in the text, acknowledge that the Lord is God. The psalmist then juxtapositions, watch this, us believing that he is God versus us believing that we are God. He slides it in there. Because you got to look at the text. He says, acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. He made us. That language in the original, speaking about he made us, deals with taking an object and shaping something new. So the very way that God made Adam at the beginning, where he formed him from clay, that very way he made Adam, it says here in the text, he made us. And we are his. He made us. Job chapter 10. Job is of course speaking about God actually shaping him, and thereby by extension all of us. And of course, as there are people telling Job, it's all your fault that this is happening to you. You should even feel bad about even being born, and his friends are being horrible to him. Job remembered that, well, he didn't bring himself here. That the Lord actually is the one that formed him and shaped him. So it says in Job chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, you formed me with your hands. You made me, yet now you completely destroy me. Remember that you made me from dust. Will you turn me back to dust so soon? You guided my conception and formed me in the womb. You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit my bones and sinews together. You gave me life and showed me your unfailing love. My life was preserved by your care. Job went all the way down to the sinews. Say, you formed them all. Lord, all of this is because of you. He made us. We are his. When I was younger, we used to get Play-Doh and try to make some beautiful creations with the Play-Doh. But you know, Play-Doh don't always stay together. So if you try to make a Play-Doh dog, he might have three legs really quick. Like one of them might just fall off somewhere, and you find it later. But Play-Doh didn't stay together. But you know, we had these rough looking things, and we're trying to make, thinking we're artists, and we very few things really look like what we were trying to make, but it was a rough artist interpretation of the different things. But then later when I got older, I found out another way you can use Play-Doh. And so on Sunday the comics would come, and if you got the Play-Doh and you squished it over the comics, when you peeled it up, you had an exact replica of the comics on the Play-Doh. And so Deacon Woods, I would start doing that, and I found that to be fascinating, because if you get the Play-Doh and you press it, against something that you want to duplicate or imitate. If you hold it down long enough and put enough pressure, when you peel it up, there's an exact duplicate of what it was you were trying to make an impression over. And so that came to my mind because I was thinking about him forming us from clay. I then remembered, you know, sometimes when he makes us, if he wants to get an exact duplicate of himself, what he'll do is sometimes he'll press us against himself and put just enough pressure to make sure that he gets all the details. And when he peels it back, then he'll see something that looks a lot more like him than what we tried to create with our own hands and our rudimentary understanding. And so that came back to my mind, thinking about how God shapes us and forms us. Because he made us. It says in my Bible that he made us and we are his. Watch this. Look at the B clause of verse 3. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So just to make sure you understand that you're not God, God says you're a sheep. Can you imagine a sheep being God? Neither can he. We are his sheep. We are his sheep. In the gospel according to John, the 10th chapter, Jesus gives one of his famous I am statements. And so in John chapter 10, he declares himself the good shepherd. John 10, beginning of verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. I have other sheep too that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice and there will be one flock with one shepherd. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And so, again, remember, that's in the Old Testament, in Psalms. And so Jesus comes declaring, I am the good shepherd. And so the very shepherd that was promised to you in Psalm 100 is now before you. Jesus is the good shepherd. He says, watch this, and I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. They know my voice. If you were to go to Palestine right now and you were to observe the Bedouin shepherds doing their work, when nightfall comes, the sheep naturally go toward a watering hole. And it's not uncommon for you to have maybe four shepherds there and over 50 sheep who've now mixed in together at the watering hole. But when it's time to go, then you think, well, how do the shepherds divide their sheep to get them to go? And so the shepherds don't even have to really go down and grab the sheep. They just call them. Because each shepherd has a distinctive call. And when the shepherd calls his sheep, only his sheep respond. And they go follow the shepherd to where he wants to take them. I'm trying to help you see something. We are his sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. And so when he calls, everybody's not going to hear the call. Everybody's not going to respond. But his distinctive call, because we're his, we hear it. And because we're sheep and he's the shepherd, then we follow him where it is he decides to lead us. It says in the text that verse 3, acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. The psalmist gives us three lessons. First of all, he teaches us something on approaching God. Secondly, on acknowledging God. But thirdly, on appreciating God. It says in verse number 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Wait a minute. It is when our first parents became unthankful that the human race fell into sin and depravity. See, remember, go back, read the text. Because the Lord gave them everything but one thing. He said, you can have all of this. Just don't do this one thing. And so instead of them looking at this garden that they have dominion over, instead of them looking at this life, this relationship with God, instead of them thinking about all that they do have, they got consumed with what they didn't have. Now we sit here, of course, many generations later, and think how ridiculous that is. Because if I had everything and didn't have to mess with this one tree, I would have forgot that tree even existed. In fact, I would have dug it up and thrown it into the river that was leading out of there personally, just so it wouldn't have been a problem. I would, if it was just, if that's all I had to work, just not mess with that one thing. How crazy is that? We think about that now, but let me ask you a question. When was the last time you forgot that about everything God did for you and you focused instead on the one thing you did not have? Because as crazy as it was for them, it's even crazier for you. As upset as we would be with our children, if we gave them everything and they focused on the one thing they did not have. I mean, your reaction would be, maybe BC, maybe before Christ, I don't know, but I know that there's some people, their reaction would be, oh, if you don't appreciate this, I'll take everything. You don't have to have anything. You wouldn't do that now, I'm just saying, but some people might react like that. If you can't appreciate all that you do have and you instead want to get an attitude about what you don't have. Imagine then how God feels with all that he gives us and the amount of sleep we miss, the number of days our attitude has been changed, us acting different toward people, all because of that maybe one thing we don't have. When you do that, you are not appreciating God. It says in the text, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good, his unfailing love continues forever, and his faithfulness continues to each generation. I like the fact that this text doesn't give us a background of being saved from danger or being crowned king or some other reason where you may enter with thanksgiving. Because then you're singularly focused on that one event. It says, in general, when you go into his courts, you're to enter with thanksgiving. Because even if he hadn't done anything special that day, he's already done enough. But let me suggest to you, if he allowed you to enter his courts, then he had done something special. So you should just enter in. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. And the truth of the matter is, we can't actually train ourselves to be more grateful. Harvard psychologists did a study of this very thing. Can a person be trained to be more grateful? And so they brought together a group. They had the test group, the control group. They brought them together. And what they did with the group they were trying to test is they brought them together and they did a one-week study where 5 minutes a day, and they had to do it at the same time each day, 5 minutes a day, they would write down three things that they were thankful for. Only criteria is it had to be specific, so you couldn't just, you know, thankful for air. You couldn't do that. You had to be specific. I'm thankful that my teenage daughter gave me a hug today. Because teenagers be acting funny. I'm sorry. You don't have to add the postscript. You could just. But you had to just write specific. Give detail of why you were thankful. And you're just supposed to do that. Watch this. 1 week, 5 minutes a day. For the week, that's only 35 minutes. Three things that you're thankful for. Even if you wrote three different things, that's only 21 things. They did that, right? And then they let them go. You don't have to do it anymore. And so then they would go back a month later And they would go back after that. And what they found was that the people who had done this, that their life had changed and they had begun to live more grateful. Each day they began to look at things in a different perspective because they began to look at it through the eyes of gratitude. And so then watch this. Those same people then became more grateful, which leads to what did I open up with? Those who are more grateful have better sleep, a better immune system. And so all of these things started happening when people can train themselves to become more grateful. And all it took was 1 week, and it changed their life. The people of God should be the most grateful people in the world. They should be the most grateful people in the world. Because we know why we have reason to be grateful. We know why we have reason to give thanks. And if we practice that, how much better would our life be? If we just appreciated God, it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. And his faithfulness continues to each generation. The praise team has already sung about it this morning. Lord, you've been so faithful. That in and of itself is reason to give thanks. Because the Lord is faithful. Okay, let me try this. This week, or leading up to this Thanksgiving, my wife took a different approach. And so she started cooking for Thanksgiving like last week, right? Watch this. But it wasn't to eat today. It was to eat last week. You know what I mean? And so I'm just watching and I'm like, this is different. I've never really seen this before. So she baking pies and I'm like, well, why are you making sweet potato pies a week before Thanksgiving? And y'all eating them a week before Thanksgiving. I she was making them and putting them in the freezer, but no, they eating them. She made pecan pie for the first time. She's making all these and I'm tripping out. I'm thinking, I've never seen this before, right? But, you know, it was a pretty good thought. Why wait to give thanks and have all that next week? Right? So we can do it before that, right? So I'll say, hey, you know, that's deep. You being spiritually deep. I got it, right? All right, but here it is, right? So she makes the sweet potato pie. She keeps talking about how good the pie is and the pecan pie, how good it is. And she keeps trying to get me to eat it. I say, I can't eat that. I can't do it. Right? And she thinks I'm strange because I've never eaten sweet potato pie a day in my life. I've never eaten it. I don't eat pumpkin pie. I've never eaten pecan pie a day in my life, right? So she thinks I'm strange, right? And so I have to break it down to her. I have to break it down to her. I said, well, when I was growing up, my mother made bean pie. And I've eaten bean pie, you know, growing up, and amen. My wife loves me, so she made bean pies for Thanksgiving, amen. But I wouldn't eat any of the other pies, and she's wondering why. I said, well, if you look at that sweet potato pie, it looked like bean pie, but it's not. And to be honest, I would feel like I was cheating on bean pie. To eat this sweet potato pie. I'm 46, I've never eaten sweet potato pie a day in my life. Because to me it seems like a betrayal of bean pie for me to eat sweet potato. I can't eat pumpkin pie, I look too similar. It's like I'm cheating on bean pie. I'm trying to get you to see, it's like I'm cheating on bean pie. And she's like, she said, well, you really look at it as cheating. I said, I feel like it would be cheating on bean pie for me to eat any other pie. I said, now look at it from this perspective. You might not understand it, but that shows you how loyal I am. I won't even cheat on a pie. I'm trying to get you to see something. I'm trying to get you to see something. God is faithful. God, watch it. God is faithful. He will never cheat on you. He never lets you down. God is faithful. He'll never go the other way on you. God is faithful. It says in the text. It says in verse number 5, and I'm going to let y'all go. It says in verse number 5. For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever, and his faithfulness continues to each generation. When life gets hard and you're wondering, can I be grateful right now? Can I go into his courts with singing? Can I do it right now? I want you to remember what it says here in the text. Why can you be thankful even when it's difficult? For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever, and his faithfulness continues to each generation. If you just remember that, that'll be enough to help you be thankful regardless of the circumstances. The book of Lamentations gives us a very familiar passage on God's faithfulness. We've sung it. We've preached on it. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23 says, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. God's faithfulness continues to each generation. That is enough. That is enough to be grateful. During the 30 Years' War, back in the 1600s, a German pastor by the name of Martin Rinkhart was in a section of town called Elendburg. And that section is where people who are fleeing the war would go to. And so in that part of town, you had people who were already injured, many who became sick, and everyone was struck by the famine that was going on. There were actually four ministers who were assigned to that region. One of them fled, never to return. Pastor Rinkhart eulogized the other two because they had passed. During his time there, he did 40 to 50 funerals a day. 40 to 50 funerals a day. Eventually, he had to eulogize his wife. There he is, where God assigned him to do the work. Pastor fleeing, other pastors dying, it's just him. Funeral after funeral after funeral, even of family members. His whole world is dominated by death. In the midst of that, he wrote down a prayer for his children to say, to help teach them about the Lord. So he wrote down a prayer for them to say, for them to offer to the Lord. And this is the prayer that he wrote down. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. He wanted his daughters in the midst of famine, pestilence, and death to still have hearts of gratitude. If he could think that way and have that kind of heart in that world, in that environment, how much more grateful should we be for a God who allows us to get up clothed in our right mind, to come to worship him today in comfort and security, to laugh with each other and pray with each other and sing with each other without threat of persecution, to leave from here and not endure famine, but to go home and eat until we fall asleep and wake up and eat some more. If we can't be grateful to God in the world in which he has given us, then we should be ashamed of ourselves. We need to every day enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. We need to give thanks to God. Let us pray.